looking at a blueprint of the church throughout 1 Timothy. Last week we started off in chapter 1 with verses 1 and 2, so today we'll continue on with looking at, we're going to look specifically at 3 through 7, however I think I'll read a little more than that, a little longer block of scripture here, so I'll read through 3 through 11, out of 1 Timothy. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, that is, by faith. The aim of our charge is love, love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the godly, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Lord, thank you for the words that you gave Paul to write to the church through Timothy, and now to us, because we are the church existent here locally in Juneau. And these words are for us, as the entirety of the scripture is for us. You speak today, Lord, sound doctrine, of good teaching, of holy worth. You speak of the need for the purity of the church, and you have given the task of keeping the earthly church pure to those you've called into this kingdom. And it comes down from you, comes through our great shepherd, you, Jesus Christ. It comes through under-shepherds, such as Paul and Timothy and myself and others, but it comes from you. The resources from your holiness, your truth, the ultimate truth of all time. You, Jesus, have inaugurated the church, the age in which we live, and you've given the local church and the whole understanding of it to man to be able to process in his mind and come together out of love in the faith that you've imparted to us. You've given us a task to do church together, but to do it in a way that you've designed, not in a way that we make up, not in a fashion that we determine, but in the fashion that you've determined. You've given us your blueprint on how to do church. So, Lord, with that, help us to see it even more clear than we've ever seen it in our lives, Lord. May it just come alive to us, your words here in this section of Scripture. Lord, we would pray that each week, but we pray it now specifically because we're here to hear it now, and we've heard words. And, Lord, speak to our hearts that we may protect what we've been given in a loving manner as you speak. In Christ's name, amen. Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine matters. So, sound doctrine, what is that? Is it the doctrine of making sure the speakers are turned up loud enough in here? No. It's responsible. It's good teaching. Sound doctrine. Solid teaching. Teaching that holds true to its source. With the Bible in mind, sound doctrine is teaching that fully adheres to the person and work of Christ Jesus in all of the scripture. Bobby Jameson has compiled a list of 10 things that we all should know about sound doctrine. Sound doctrine retells the single story that sweeps through all of scripture. 2, sound doctrine summarizes and synthesizes the Bible's teaching into a comprehensive, coherent whole. The Bible is whole. It's not to be taken in parts. Sound doctrine is a guide and a guard for reading and teaching the Bible. Sound doctrine is God's roadmap for the Christian life. and the life of the church. 5, sound doctrine nourishes holiness. 6, sound doctrine is the ground and pattern of love. Sound doctrine is the foundation of unity in the church. Sound doctrine is the fuel for the fire of worship. Sound doctrine equips and emboldens evangelism. And finally, sound doctrine fills up our joy. Our joy is made complete in the soundness, in the goodness of God's teaching, in the goodness of the whole of God's teaching. So those are all excellent statements. But 6, sound doctrine is the ground and pattern of love. Especially helpful for our text today. Friends, we are the church, and the church must not tolerate a lack of love. Church members must see to it that they always operate in love toward our God, toward one another. By the authority vested in Paul, Timothy, and myself, authority from God the Father through Christ Jesus our Lord, I want to help you love God more. I want to help you love His Son more. I want to help you love His Son's church more. I want to be under His love and to help each of us love one another. The authority to command others for the sake of the gospel is only available to those who live the gospel. Saw that even in the introduction statements last week, where that authority is coming from. Living the gospel means nothing less than loving God and helping others in the church to love Him. To love Him and practice that love. Remember why Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. He said, I am writing these things to you. This is over in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to, remember the word, behave in the house of God. That's the ESV translation. How to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. We behave according to what we believe. That's just how we operate. It's how God has designed us. There's nothing wrong with that unless we're believing the wrong things. Then there's a problem, isn't there? Paul knew that there was a behavioral problem in the church in Ephesus. He knew that the beliefs of those who were behaving badly were not consistent with the body of teaching which he had received from Christ. Their doctrine was a different doctrine. The word in Greek is heterodoxy. We know the term heterosexual, different. Hetero is different. It's a different teaching. It's a different doctrine that was going on in the Ephesians. It wasn't the right doctrine. It wasn't the correct doctrine. It wasn't orthodoxy, the correct doctrine of the church. Their doctrine was different than had been delivered to them, because what had been delivered to them was what Christ wanted delivered to them. And though on the surface this pressing problem may have seemed intellectual in nature, like here's Paul telling Timothy, you're going to have to deal with these smart people in your church. These are people who are intelligent. You are intelligent people. But there's a problem with their behavior. And it's not really with their intellect. It's with their morality. It's their morals. Church leaders in the Ephesian church were sinning against God by modifying the gospel to fit their own lifestyles. It must have been painful for Paul to have to do this from a distance. But of course, he was somewhere else, and he was writing now to Timothy to take up the charge. Timothy was a young pastor. We saw that authority transferred in verses 1 and 2. He says, this is what you've got to do. I do not believe, church, First Baptist, you know, that we are in such a state as those in the church that were written to in Ephesus. But we are far from perfect. And we know that we won't attain perfection until we walk into glory with Christ. But Christ gives us every waking moment and every opportunity to engage Him more and more each day. To recognize, as we have prayed today, that we come to Him with nothing. We come to Him as sinners in need of a holy God. And as He has called us into His glory, we respond by saying, I do want to follow you, Christ. And I want to tell everybody that the way that you say to tell everybody that I want to follow you is to be baptized into the local body of believers and to partake in the supper to magnify and glorify you because you are coming again. And you're coming again to receive us. And everything that you've given us is true. And help us, Father, to parse what has been given to us in a rightful manner and not give it back out the way we think it ought to be, unless the way we think it ought to be is the way that you've said it ought to be. Your way, O God. We are living for you. The church there was modifying the gospel. They were focusing, according to the scriptures here, they were focusing on myths and endless genealogies. That's what Paul is writing to them. Unwittingly engaging in vain discussions. Discussions that are in vain. Not God-honoring discussions. Church, our behavior must never go in these directions. This charge from Paul is to us as well as it was to the Ephesian church. And I do not believe, as I said, that we are in such a state that we need that warning directly at this moment. But we must stand in awe of our God. And we too must heed the warnings from Paul that come from young Timothy, or to us from young Timothy. Timothy had no easy job. Yet, the hard work of the church was still on his plate. This is what God gave him through Paul. He handed it to him. And what do we have on our plates? Nothing less than to do the work that God has given us. We must be at work being the church that God has called us to be. And it takes work. It takes work in the body to do that. So this morning, as we hear what God has to say to us through Paul and Timothy, let us focus on responses to three perversions of the gospel that must be squelched if we observe them happening in our midst, in the church, in the local church. Three perversions of the gospel. And though we are God's chosen ones to do this as a local body of believers, we have no choice but to do it out of love. And that's all over this text. It's right in the middle of it. It's these few verses 3-7, right in the middle of that in verse 5. The charge is coming from love. So God's always putting that restraint upon us that we can't just let this go in the flesh. We're coming in here to be witch hunters and kicking out the bad doctrine. Yes, we are to do that, but we are to do that out of love for His glory. I mean, we're not to be creating more of that ill effect for the church. We are to be honoring what God says in and through His love. So what action should we take against gospel perversion? Here's the first one that I have set out for us this morning. To us, church, in the love of God, we must not allow distorting doctrines. We must not allow distorting doctrines. A distorting doctrine defies deity. Goes against God. A distorting doctrine denies the Trinity. A distorting doctrine dilutes the atonement. Think about that. A distorting doctrine demands the attention of those who truly love God. Long before Paul saw the need to write this letter to Timothy, he well understood the urgency to protect the body of truth which was once transferred to the church by Christ. In Acts chapter 20, we hear his heart to the elders in the Ephesian church. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. There's the atonement. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Here was Paul in Acts speaking of a future problem that he knew would plague the church. And guess what? It's plaguing the church, and he's writing to Timothy about it. It is the same problem towards which he is now addressing young Timothy to face head on in the love of God. It's a problem. You've got to be forceful and face it firmly in the Word, but you must exercise love. It is a problem not unknown in our contemporary world. It's a problem that is nothing less than sin against God. It is sin, and we have a godly duty to purge it from our body of collected believers. We have a duty to purge it and not allow it in our midst. Paul is instructing Timothy to command teachers in the church to stop what they're doing and return to their first love. Throughout the epistle, Paul describes the sinful activities of the perpetrators. They are occupied with myths and genealogies. They deviate from positive attributes. Their talk is untruthful. Their teaching is without knowledge. They renounce the faith. Some of this is over in later chapters, chapter 4, verse 1. They renounce the faith that they claim. They teach false doctrine. They follow Satan. And they love money. Chapter 6, verse 10. And two of these men are named down here in chapter 1. Hymenaeus and Alexander. I had to set them outside the church and give them over to Satan. Because of this, I had to do that. Now, these church leaders are teaching things that do not align with the truth of the gospel. They are undermining the work of God and the church. The collection of truth teachings or doctrines of the church originates from God. We've established that authority already. But just to remind ourselves, Jesus himself said to some Jews who were gathered in the temple at one of the feasts, Feast of the Booths, he says in John chapter 7, verse 16, he says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." There again, that deference to the Father. It's his teaching. It's coming through me. It's us. We're doing this together. And that becomes the teaching of the church. It becomes the main body of teaching that this church should hold is the body of teaching that Christ has given us. Nothing more or nothing less. Furthermore, the doctrines of the church were highly protected by the early church. So that's what we see in Acts, right? The early church beginning in its fledgling state. Acts 2:42. Luke tells us there that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What were the apostles teaching? Well, it's true that theology was coming together through that time, but the apostles were teaching what Christ had given them, what Christ had taught them, what the Father had given through the Old Testament that Christ kept pointing back to. So the entire body of the text of Scripture, as they understood it, is what they were teaching. So the early church was following the teaching of the apostles, which is to say nothing less than they were following the teachings and the doctrines of God. Because that's what the apostles were giving, those very teachings. These are the doctrines, the teachings contained in our Bibles. They're the same ones that we are to continue protecting for the glory of God, for God's glory. Exactly which particular doctrines were at stake in Ephesus? Well, we don't really know that. I mean, Paul is giving some descriptions here, but he's not telling us exactly what they are. But after intensive study on this issue, Bible commentator William Mounts believes that the Ephesian issue was this. He believes it to have been a form of aberrant Judaism with Hellenistic Gnostic tendencies that overemphasized the law. We heard that down in verses we'll come to next week. Overemphasized the law, underemphasized Christ and faith, taught dualism, asceticism, denial of a physical resurrection, was unduly interested in the minutiae of the Old Testament, endless genealogies, and we'll come back to that momentarily, produced sinful lifestyles and irreverent quibbling about words, twisted words, and was destroying the reputation of the church. Didn't take too long, did it? I mean, there was a few years here. We're not sure exactly how many. But there were a few years in that span when Paul was speaking in Acts, saying that, "I warn you, fierce wolves are coming." But it's not like there were 1,000 years to come to the time when he's writing Timothy. It didn't take long for corruption. And we know that's true as well ourselves. It doesn't take long. Just look at our nation. It doesn't take long from one point to another to really go downhill, to really go, even as we would see it as Christians, away from God, farther and farther and farther, quicker and quicker and quicker. Quickly. Unfortunately, church history is replete with similar sins against our Savior and His elect. Major councils have been called to quell such heresies, such as the denial of Christ's divinity. That's a big one, isn't it? I mean, if we deny that, if we deny the divinity of Christ, we have nothing to stand on. The denial of His humanity. There were many who tried to do that too. Same problem. Here's another one. Calling Christ a created being. Some do that. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Then we get into that whole Mary, Mother of God thing, and Mariology, and things that have gone astray through the years. Doctrinal distortions like these cannot be tolerated in the Church of Jesus Christ. Something else needs to be said at this point. Some doctrinal distortions are not so easy to solve for fallen humanity. Okay? We need to be upfront with that. Over time, disputes such as those over the mode of baptism. Does it have to be dunking, fully immersed? That's how we believe it teaches. But are we going to say that our Presbyterian brothers and sisters are wrong to sprinkle? And then we get into the age of baptism and the baptism. We are Baptists. We believe that we ought to be baptized after we come to know Christ as Savior. Okay, we're not really going to go down into those, but you can see that there are some doctrines where we struggle as humans, and God knows that we're going to do that. He knows that we do, but we do our best, and we ask Him for leadership, and hopefully you even did that as you came to join into a congregation such as this, if you're a member, that you at least had the questions and you knew what you needed to be taught, and you believe that what is being taught here is as true as we can know. Okay? That doesn't mean I'm perfect in everything that I teach. It doesn't mean that you are. It just means we have to come to something as a consensus and let God lead us to a place where we can worship. Because, yeah, we could get into that discussion about denominations and why are there so many. But this is where they're coming from. Disagreements, fallen humanity, making sure the doctrine's pure. But let's stick then in this discussion to trying to obey God and keep this church as pure as we can in His love. See, church in the love of God. Keep the church pure. We have a duty to do that. In a book that specifically addresses doctrines that separate people who claim to be Christians, Erwin Lutzer, longtime pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, lists some reasons why all Christians can't agree on some issues of church doctrine, issues that are all important in one way or another. Here are his reasons why he believes that man, this is not the list of doctrines that the book describes where there are differences. Here is what he is saying why man can't come to this fullness of understanding on some of these doctrines. Number one, man has limitations. He cannot see all of what God knows. Number two, man is perverted by nature. Not the supernature. That's what makes us whole and pure under the blood of the Lamb. But man is by nature perverted, and we are always biased in our opinions, and we are not always God-minded, no matter how we label ourselves. Number three, man retains unbelief. He will deny much of what he does not understand, or he will faultily reconstruct what he does not understand in a way that it will make it more palatable to him. That's the way our minds work, isn't it? If we can't understand something, we try to explain it, whether it's to ourselves or to someone else. And number four, man holds on to tradition rather than let the Bible's authority stand on its own. So I believe Dr. Lutzer is right. He's pointing at weaknesses in humanity that God already knows. He's just pointing them out. How come we can't come to these perfect understandings? Well, we have to come to a point where we are just understanding that we are weak and He is strong, right? That's the scripture. I am weak and you are strong. Please help me to understand what I need to understand. So I bring these to our attention so that we will remember our true weaknesses in our Christian walk, so that we will also be attentive to the same weaknesses when we are attempting to do what Paul, through Timothy, instructed us to do. Charge those who are distorting God's doctrine to stop. In the name of God and in His love. To stop in the name of God and in His love. A love that is to issue, according to verse 5, a love that is to issue from three things here. Three is a pure heart, is the first thing. What's the second one in verse 5? A good conscience. And then finally, a sincere faith, a pure heart, clean conscience, a good conscience, a sincere faith. That is where the love comes from, the love of God. So it is only in the love of God, church, that we are not to allow distorting doctrines among ourselves, in the love of God, for His glory, for His love. A second response here to the gospel perversion is this, church, in the love of God, we must not allow deviating devotions. So there's the distorted doctrine, and really secondarily, these last two points kind of fall under the same thing. But what is this deviated devotion? Nor to devote, this is verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. What's deviation? Something that turns from its original path, deviates to somewhere else. So if I'm not worshiping God as I ought to, I have deviated from my devotion to Him in some way. I've gotten off the right path. Thankfully, He gives us a way to get back on the right path. Just look at 1 John 1:9. He will do that. He's faithful and just to do that. But if we are getting off of the path, if we are not only getting off of the path ourselves, but we are facilitating that to happen in the lives of others, teaching a class, deviating from what should be taught, what God wants taught, getting wrapped up with specific things that really don't matter. Now, I'm not saying, and neither is God saying, that the genealogies that have been listed in Scripture do not matter. I'm not saying that. God doesn't say that. They are there for a reason. No matter how bored you get trying to read them, there's a reason they're there. But to jump off and go into other realms of those, and apparently there was some extra biblical writings that took some of those genealogies and stretched them out, and to try to pin down and get all interested in the Shroud of Turin, or where Noah's Ark is on Mount Ararat, or 100 other things out there, to get too involved with those things that we don't need to prove our faith, is wrong. And it begins to distort the teaching of the fullness of God in the local body that it's happening in. It begins to draw ears that want to hear about the latest, greatest prediction of when the end of the world will come. And God forbid that we would ever do such a thing, because He tells us in Revelation what will happen to us if we do such a thing. So there are things that happen amongst men. That's a generic thing. We're talking about men and women. So in the context of humanity, that can distort the doctrine of God, that can deviate from a true devotion to Him. The devotions of these guilty ones, which were most likely associated with old Jewish myths and an expansion of those Old Testament genealogies, were a deviation from a true faith in God. What they were doing was leading others down a wrong path. I don't want to be guilty. I don't want you to be guilty of that. Away from what happens when they're speculating on these things and focusing too much on the periphery things, the things that God has allowed us to see, to come in contact with. I mean, genealogies, or, you know, artifacts, archaeology. It's good, but use it to point back to the teachings of Christ that need to be that just need to be elevated in the kingdom of God, that which is really more important. weightier matters of faith so that souls come to Christ. Not so that people have such an interest that they're just, wow, I'm blown away by that. Can you dig out that deeper and deeper? If they're not at that point talking about how to know Christ better, then we're going the wrong path. Because if they're saying that about how to know Christ, how can I know him? How can I know him? How can I live life for this Christ? If they're talking to you about that, then take that as far as it will go. But if it's about some archaeology discovery proving this or that about the Bible, mention it and move on, right? It's good. It's okay. I like that too. But don't over-focus, and that's what God is talking about is happening here. And it's causing a division in the church that is keeping the church from the weightier matters of understanding who they are in God and moving down a path of glorifying him. We have a responsibility, church, to guard what has been handed to us by the Father and worked out by his Son. We must keep the main thing the main thing. We have church fellowships, or should I say, when we have church fellowships, and we will reinstitute those one day soon, because when we say fellowship, we mean food, right? Well, okay, it may or may not be, but yes. But when we have those, we must always keep the focus on living out the gospel. We need to make sure that we're pointed to the gospel. It can't be just about eating and gathering. It's got to be more than that. So there needs to be something that we as a body do during that time. And part of that is just praying over a meal. That's part of it. That's not all of it. It needs to be more than that. We need to be challenging each other. Are we living out the gospel that God intends? So those are conversations that go on during a fellowship, or should go on during a fellowship time together. A message from this pulpit may address the felt needs of society around us, but it's got to be gospel saturated. We can't just focus on the social things without bringing the gospel back to the forefront. The good news of Christ and why we're even here, even being able to have a pulpit to teach from or a pew to sit in, or why are we here? Gathered for the glory of God. Another area where deviating devotions can lead to speculations is an unhealthy focus on church history. Now you'll notice, and I refer quite often to those in church history, some more contemporary people like Erwin Lutzer and other commentators. Some will go back to Martin Luther a few hundred years back, and we might even go back to Augustine a few thousand years back and reference what was going on as we try to flesh out and dig out how they were doing church and how they were doing church that honored God and what was happening in the church, the early church, way back. What was happening there that started things going in the wrong direction? Because we want to steer clear of that. We need those examples. So it's good. I'm saying church history is good. But if there's an over-focus on history or humanity, I don't know if anybody in here has ever gone into a church house, where on the backs of every pew there's placards that say, in memory of such and such, in memory of such and such. Where's the focus there? I don't want my name on that pew or any other pew. I would be happy to have those plaques on the back of every pew if it said, in memory of Christ my Lord. Okay? Well, this church is getting ready. I don't know the exact date. Brother Guy probably knows it. But next year, we're going to celebrate 75 years of existence here. Okay? And it will be good to have some kind of celebration. But if that celebration or the things that pertain to that celebration become more about who we were and the people that have been here through all the years and what they did, if that becomes more than what Christ has done, is doing, then that's wrong. It's a bad balance. Deviating devotions can sneak in on us, and we can allow that. That's what we're trying to disallow. That's what God is saying through Paul and Timothy. You can't allow that. He's not saying not to have anything, but to watch the balance and not deviate from the truth of who God is. If we truly love God and desire to operate in his faith, the faith that he has delivered to us, then we will have to continually remind ourselves, and we know this is true, We have to continually remind ourselves to tie our shoes or take out the trash. I mean, whatever. We have to remind ourselves. We forget. So we forget the things of God. We have to remind ourselves. We must also do that out of a love that emanates from God himself. Well, let's move on to the last one here, a third perversion of the gospel. In the love of God, we must not allow damning discussions. Okay, so now we've had this understanding that doctrines are a big thing, the sound teaching, first point. I mean, we can't just teach adamantly that, you know, Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. It's the first time he ever showed up. He never was before that. That is bad doctrine. That's been shown to be false. And God has shown us that that is false. That's a bad teaching. You know, we don't need to just be deviating in our devotion by just gradually moving over here until we become a church that's all absorbed in what it was from its beginning and who it is today in Juneau. No, this is a church that represents Christ. But in this other area, we kind of run into that here in verses 6 and 7. It says, certain persons by swerving from these, swerving from what? Well, swerving from the love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons who have swerved, who have twisted words, who have twisted their way of thinking, and have moved away from this love of God, and they have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of law. And he's talking about the law of Moses here, most likely. They have a desire to teach and to be teachers of God's law, but they're not pure in heart. They're not sincere in their faith. There's other things going on here, and he's saying you've got to watch for this, to correct yourselves in it, to not allow this to happen, but you've got to do it out of love. The same love that they need, you have to operate in to tell them. There's God again working on us. This perversion is a nuance of the distorted doctrines and specifically must have been originally involved with Ephesians who had Jewish interests, but who were not all that well trained in the law. I dare say that any of us are that well trained in the law itself. Talking about how the Hebrew males would grow up learning. One Bible scholar notes the rigorous training for Jewish males and what their futures could be if they were highly motivated. And listen, a devout Jewish youth would begin study of scriptures at the age of 5. Okay. He would study the interpretation of those and the application of what was known as the Mishnah at age 10. The scriptures, okay? So at age 10, able to begin to study and apply the Word of God. And study the Talmud, which is the scholar's interpretation of the scriptures. So that's the Hebrew way. And at 15, that's where he would be, studying the Talmud, the scholar's interpretation. So he's memorizing and learning, just beginning to study the scriptures at age 5, applying and interpreting the scriptures at age 10. Interpreting the scriptures at age 10. Remember Christ in the temple at age 12? And then by age 15, studying the scholar's interpretations of what were in the scriptures. So a scholar might be actually ordained. This is this same Hebrew boy growing up. By the time he reaches 40, age 40, he might be ordained as a teacher of the law. And that would allow him in Jewish society to also be professionally involved in a career in justice or government or education. So for Jews, the knowledge of scriptural exegesis, understanding what the scripture says, what is God saying to us in that body of scripture, this particular text that we're reading, exegeting the scriptures, understanding what it says to first the original hearers and then as it applies to us. So for Jews, the knowledge of how to do that, how to understand the scriptures and to teach them, was a determining factor in judicial decisions. It's how their society was put together. So it's important. I'm saying all this and bringing this to you because it's important. These doctors of law, as they would become known, were highly regarded and given high places in society, High places of honor at banquets, high places of honor at the synagogues. So, if you're a Jew that'd been dispersed out to other lands and you grew up in a Jewish family, but you had aspirations to teach the law because it could put you in some pretty good spots to earn money or have power, thought processes of why things are going on in the Ephesian church that Paul's talking to them. And he's really saying, beware, it could happen anywhere. Paul says that certain persons in the Ephesian church have veered far from the gospel target of living by faith in the love of God by trying to confidently teach things of which they know extraordinarily little. They desire to be teachers of the law. Little wonder that they do, especially if they desire the notoriety that comes with a well-trained teacher of the law. They've been apparently placing themselves and others in discussions that are damning to their own souls, twisting words, not really sure of what they're saying. I mean, this is a danger. This is a danger for myself and any of us who teach. I don't want to be, even right now, as I try to help us understand what God is saying through Paul, I don't want to go too far and say something that is against what God has said or what was really happening. I mean, we can try to look back in history, which is part of what we're doing. It's what God has given us in the historical account. But the beauty of the Bible is, yeah, that's history, but it comes right into our own hearts. And it needs to bite in our own hearts in the way that He is designed. So that's what I pray for even now. The advancement of God's work on this earth in the context of His love, grace, and mercy. And to use this platform, so to speak, in our classes, a podium, but that's just the physical thing, this pulpit, or just to stand in front of a class, to use that platform as that way of having access to the minds of others, to use it in a way that's ungodly, that is leading people astray, that is leading people away from the truth of who God is more than it is leading them to the truth of who God is wrong. And we have a duty to not allow that to happen. So, if we walk by a classroom, if you walk by that classroom when it gets started up again, and you hear Brother Guy denying the deity of Christ, and you walk on by, now, he's not going to do that. I know him better. But your moral duty, if something like that were to happen, is to first confront him after class. You don't need to run to me first. You need to say, did I hear you right? Because that might take care of the problem. You might not have heard it right. Could that happen? Yeah, that can happen. We don't hear everything the way we think. So it's our duty to sharpen iron after class. Don't interrupt his class and say, hey! No, wait. Be discreet, go to him, ask him, yeah, that's what I believe. Well, you and I need to go speak to some of the leaders of the church right now then. This is work, isn't it? I mean, I don't know what that looks like for us. We just need to stay as pure as we can. This is what God is telling us. And it's pretty easy, apparently, to get off on a fleshly roll with that. I mean, he keeps telling, I mean, this verse 5 just like, if I just glance down right now at this text, this is what I see in all of that, which I have said. I've given us 3 negative points here, 3 of them. You see the third one on the screen, but they're all the same. Distorted doctrines, deviating devotions, and damning discussions. It's kind of all in a ball, but they're negative. We are not to allow that. I mean, even the prayer that I prayed, and I did read that prayer this morning, you probably knew that, but the one ahead of the whole service, it had a lot of content, didn't it? And it hit right home because it says, Lord, this is who we really are, and we need you. And we can't do this alone. And you are our only hope. But here's that verse that hits me when I look down. The aim of our charge, in any of those charges that you've seen on the screen, if we have to charge someone for doing that or to stop doing any of those things, the aim of our charge is love. And God defines the kind of love briefly. He doesn't give it all right here, but he says that must issue from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. See, that just puts us right back where we belong, in Him, and that's what He tells us to be doing. Must not be used as a platform for self-advancement. His grace and mercy, His love, we cannot use that for our own benefit. That's part of what was happening, though, in the church in Ephesus. Sound doctrine matters. It matters to God, and it must matter to us. As Paul says, the aim of our charge, this is back to that verse 5 again, the aim of our charge against anyone who is distorting divine doctrines, against anyone who is deviating from a true devotion to God, against anyone who is damning themselves and others through vain discussions, the aim of our charge is love. The aim of our charge is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith in this God whom we serve. Lord God, help us to magnify your glory as we go from here this week, Lord, this very day, as we walk from this building. Let us be energized by the fellowship of friends who would encourage us to walk this very walk. Lord, I pray that what has been heard here today from you in the deeper soul here, not just audibly from the ears, but in the soul, Lord, that what we have heard we will take to heart and that we will keep it there and that we will operate in this love of yours and that we will learn to operate in this love of yours more and more as we have dealings with one another, as we encourage one another, as we exhort one another. We must do this together. And Lord, we receive that from you and we walk in that with all your glorious love and pray in the precious name of Christ. Amen.